Good morning. Thank you for turning that on. Appreciate it. You know, okay, let's just, if you've got texting to do, if you got, I'm just going to give you a minute. Does anybody you need to email? Or just get it over with and stop playing the game of, gosh, I don't think he's looking. I'm just going to go like this. And then you got the wrong address and you're going like, oh, shoot. Shoot, that was the wrong person. I pushed send. Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, how do you retract a message? Oh, well, whatever. Oh, I didn't want to say that to them. You know, and I live that daily. And so a bunch of our dogs died. And so it's not my fault. I didn't do that to them. However, that's kind of a challenge. In my own other world, that's the reason why I'm 90% schizophrenic. How many of you guys are schizophrenic? I'm just curious. Yeah, I know. All of you are lying. Everybody in here is a liar. And that's why the gospel's out there. Every man is a liar. And that's what it's about. Because, you know, all of us have sinned. We're going to see how Paul shares the gospel to three different people today. And you know what? In each case, it's so interesting that they all get a different version of the gospel. And, you know, his focus is not to just come at them with the same rote statement. He knows who he's talking to. And that's why we have to remember, when we go out to share the gospel, know your audience. Who are you talking to? Find out something about them. I mean, there's a big difference between Felix, Festus, and Agrippa. Chapter 24, 25, and 26 is what we're going to talk about today. Comparing three completely but unique leaders. And they're all going to be leaders that we need to know about, especially coming up on the final. And you know what your final is going to be? Your final is going to be 20 multiple guest questions. You're going to get it in here, yes, and you're going to have an open Bible. You're going to see the scripture, and you're going to find it. It's going to be pretty easy. It's going to be hard to copy because you're going to be sitting all in different places in this auditorium, so you can't look at anybody's. And that's only because you don't want anybody looking at yours. Why would you want anybody else to have a perfect paper like yours, right? So you want yours to be the absolute best, so you don't want anybody to obscure that. So we're going to do that on the 11th. That's going to be on the last day of our class. So today we're covering 24, 25, and 26. Next week we're going to talk about the shipwreck. Then we're going to talk about the finale of Acts. And then we're going to talk about your book of Acts. We're going to take Acts 29 into your life. We got an opportunity coming up in the very near future where we all get to go and do something with this. That's our LA. Raise your hands if you're going on. No, don't raise your hand. Because I know you're going. I'm assuming we're all going. We're all just going to get there. That's how it's going to happen. And don't look at me like that. It will work that way. That's what's cool. It's going to work out. It's going to be amazing. I can't get off work. Stop. Okay? What about praying about it? Well, they'll fire me. Great. 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 There's nothing better than getting fired, right? I mean, heaven knows, most of us, I don't know if you've ever been fired from a job. Raise your hands. Okay, all of you are lying. You're just lying like crazy today. Amazing. Everybody gets fired. With babysitters and so on. Come on. Everybody's been fired. We all know what that's like. We also know what rejection's like. We also know that being a Christian, it almost feels like you walk into the world of rejection. You feel like, gosh, every time I open my mouth, just like what may have happened to you on Thanksgiving. I don't know how many of you had the opportunity to share the gospel on Thanksgiving? Awesome. Perfect. How many of you got the opportunity to share the gospel with drunk people? Okay, good. Everybody's hand should be up. Yeah, good. And what made you stop in the middle of sharing the gospel? Because they may have been asking you some really good questions. And here I had Uncle Duke sitting in front of me, and I had Cousin Nick sitting in front of me, and they're both going like, well, then what about this? And I went, you know what? I can only take this so far. And I mentioned original sin. And then, you know, Duke wasn't nearly as loaded as Nick was. And the minute I started talking about original sin, Nick just went, huh? And then whoa, 86-year-old Duke steps up and goes, what are you talking? Just looked at me like he was seriously going to kill me. I had no idea. All these years, they never wanted me to come up to those Thanksgivings because of their fear of me sharing the gospel with the kids. then they've done everything they could over these years. Just keep Louie away. Oh, yeah. Don't get him near the kids. Like I'm going to go, like I'm Uncle Scary Uncle Louie, and I'm going to make all these kids Christians. I mean, these kids are already brainwashed in Buddhism. You know, I just thought I would throw Jesus' name out to them. Sorry, right? But, you know, here the kids were sort of watching me like, uh-oh, here's the uncle that talks about Jesus. Oh, hi, Uncle Louie Lim. That's what it was like. I brought them all little treats, a gigantic cross. Here, put this on your bed. You know, I should have, really. Here's your Virgin Mary. You know, I mean, what was I supposed to do? Right? You know, and so you're looking at him going like, okay, Jeremiah 20, Lord Jesus, I'm not going to talk about him at all. Forget it. This is the way these guys want it. So be it. Nothing about Jesus. I'm good with that. So you sit down, you have Thanksgiving, everything's good. It's all good because you made that resolution. Not a word, not this time. Until cornered. And they want to ask the questions. And then right in the center of Duke asking this stuff, he's the only open one of the 35 people at this dinner table. He looks at me and he goes, he asks the question about sin. And I said, you know what? And I knew, because I have shared the gospel with these guys for over 30 years, okay? And over the years, they're just watching our lives. They're watching. They want so bad for us to have a trauma so they can blame it on God. Because the whole time that I was talking about Sandy, the hurricane, they're saying, yeah, how could a God do that to them? How could a loving God ruin those homes? Boy, look at these pictures. How could how could the loving God stuff? Those questions always come up. And guys, when we're grounded in understanding that personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and when you feel just absolutely amazed that you get these kind of questions coming at you, sometimes we don't have the answers just rolling off of our lips at that moment. Sometimes you actually go, yeah, you know what? That doesn't make a lot of sense for a loving God to do this. But you know what? When you think of a God that loves us, turn it from this impersonal to the personal, it changes the entire conversation. We're going to see the exact same thing that Paul does. He doesn't let these guys keep God out here, God of the unknown God, God of this concept that is just going to make my life uncomfortable. We're going to talk about the great grandson of the very Herod that tried to kill Jesus, the very Herod that was responsible for the death of the first martyr, James, in Jerusalem. We're going to talk about the one who beheaded John the Baptist, all of the Herods. Herod Agrippa is going to finally hear the gospel for himself. And he is going to be this close. He's going to be Uncle Duke looking at the same situation. And we always want to get, we pray that we get to that point in our walk with Jesus when we're sharing the gospel with somebody. And it's not like you're selling Jesus, but you know the person is ready to pray. How many of you guys felt that when you were talking to God the gospel this Thanksgiving? How many of you guys got to a point of sharing, accepting Jesus? Somebody, Jesus, praise God. Amen. Anybody else? I see your hands. Now look at what's really cool is that when that does happen and you actually get to put your hand on the person and they do pray, it's yes, yes, it's amazing. But even to that word convenient time, almost, all of these almost Christians is not. Paul was never a failure. We are responsible for being a witness of the ministry and the message. Those are the two things that God has planted in you and I, just like Paul. What do I learn from Paul? I learned that Jesus Christ planted a mission, a ministry in this man. And he was called to be a witness of what God is doing. I'm a witness of what God is doing in my life. I'm not creating events for them to happen. I'm not making China happen. I'm not making going to New Jersey. I'm not making any of this LA stuff happen. The Holy Spirit leads us. And we get to be witnesses of his actions. When that perspective happens in my life, I become a part of God's plan instead of feeling like I'm creating it for him. Further, the message. It's not my message. It's God's. I'm not responsible for your reaction. I'm not responsible for you smacking me in the face. That's God's. It takes all the pressure off of you. You didn't come up with this philosophy. You didn't come up with Jesus dying on it. That's not your message. That's God's, and you are the witness of it. That's why we're called witnesses, because it's His ministry, it's His message, and it's His problem. Let it be His problem. When we go and share the gospel, and you walk away from the person, everybody goes, wow, they didn't accept Jesus? Well, maybe you didn't have the right... Maybe your attitude, what you were wearing, maybe you shouldn't have worn that checkered shirt. It looks stupid. Maybe you should have done something different. Guess what? That's not your problem. That's the enemy's strategy to make you personalize it and make it your problem. It's not. And I'm here to encourage you. Do not own it. It's God's. That's why it's His calling. That's why you're here. You're witnessing what God's going to do in your life. You can be on hold. You can be waiting and watching. It's the bottom line is, until you get on the train that Jesus has for you and He's taking you for the ride, you'll be sitting there watching all your brothers and sisters going off and doing other things and wondering why God doesn't use you, because you never got on the train. You never let it be His message and His ministry. And if you're trying to go on somebody else's coattails here, I encourage you, by God's mercy, here's a great day to stop doing that and say, Lord, You called me. And since You called me, I want to be Your minister. I want Your message that You have in me. And I want to be faithful to what You called me to do. And I'm not going to become like anybody else. They can be great examples. But just because you're not some pastor, whatever these guys are doing, these great names out there, if you're trying to sound like them, if you're trying to look like them, if you're trying to be like, guess what? You're going to get really disappointed, because you'll never match that. You'll never become that, because God didn't design you that way. Paul's ministry is so unique. Why? Because he is a very unique person, just like you and I. He's showing us that anybody can do it, even some filthy, sloppy, and as he's described, ugly, small Jew is the way he's described. Voltaire referred to him as that way. He wasn't anyone to look at. He was probably some really, you know, looked like he belonged out on the street with this little sign saying, you know, ex-vet or whatever, I don't know. It's not about comparing ourselves. Paul makes that very clear, and that's the challenge, obviously, in an arena like this, when you find yourself comparing one another as the semester comes to an end. Where are you going next semester? What are you doing? I'm saying it like that because that's what happens. Then you all find yourself out at some extension campus, and you're going like, I don't think I was called here. Why? Because Charlie wasn't, or Sherry wasn't, or whatever wasn't. What about you? What about you? Father, we just want to praise You for Your word. We thank You that it's a lamp to our feet, light to our path, that You are the one that opens up opportunities, and praise You, Jesus, that You're the one that closes doors as well as opens them. And I pray, Father, that we'd be faithful with what You put on our plates personally, that we would take Your word personally, that we would see it as Your message in our souls that creates that ministry. So help us, Lord Jesus, to open our eyes and trust You that there is a living God who is right now speaking to us right now. Father, I pray if there's anyone in here that's distracted, anyone who's in sin, anyone here who is struggling in an area and it's distracting them from hearing, I pray that they confess their sin. You're faithful, You're just to forgive, and You cleanse from all unrighteousness. And I pray You would do that right now by Your everlasting blood. You would drive the enemy from this room, that there would be no room for him, Jesus. I pray that You would awaken us from our sleep, that You would drive that laziness away, Lord Jesus, and give us a passion to be on our faces before You, even at the beginning of this class, so that there's not one wasted second, that this is only for You, Jesus. Let us expel anything that distracts us right now. Let's all stand up. Just keep your eyes closed as you're standing up. Keep your eyes closed so no one's looking at you. And I encourage you to put your hands as high over your head as possible. No one's looking at you.
as high as you can. I don't care if your shirt gets untucked, so what? Pull it up as high as you can. And I want you to pretend like you're touching the ceiling with one arm at a time. Just one arm at a time. Just stretch it. Breathe out. One arm at a time. As high as you can. Make your, it actually hurt that you're pushing so hard. You're palming the ceiling. Then switch arms. Palm the ceiling with it. As high as you can. Feel it on your back too. Just like, whoa, I haven't done that in decades. Exactly. Just do it. Just make your body absolutely a rubber band right now. Stretch as high as you can. Breathing in and out very deeply through the nose and out the mouth. All the way up. No one's looking at you. They don't care. They're so focused on themselves. It's ridiculous. Keep pushing. Keep pushing. Push the ceiling out. Go. Push it out. Awesome. Now, when you're done with that, put your arms all the way down by your side and push the floor in. One arm at a time. Keep your shoulders straight. Feel your neck crack. Exactly. Push down the floor as far as it can go. Breathe in through your nose, out through your mouth. Oh, that feels good. Just keep doing it. Push the floor in. Make a dent in it. Push it as far in as you can. Okay, now put your arms way out to your side and smack somebody as hard as you can. No. Give each other a big hug and sit down. I don't care who it is. Big hug. Good for you. Get those blood vessels working here. Acts 24. Well, where did we leave off? We left off. Oh, my goodness. Paul is being absolutely hunted. And he's got this whole band. Now it's grown. Remember, it happened all the way from Iconium. There must be a band that's following him all the way around his missionary journeys. And they finally have him cornered. And now that they have him cornered, he is being taken down to Caesarea because in Jerusalem, they were going to be waiting for him. Remember, there's an ambush that's already been prepared for him. And so, realizing that he's a Roman citizen, realizing that they don't want an uproar, this guy is turning, literally turning the world upside down. That's exactly what he has done. Paul's, the main accusation, here's, I think this is question number 12. What is the main accusation of Paul? A, he is a blasphemer. B, he is a Christian. C, he defiled or profaned the temple. D, his birthright is in the wrong country or some other weird thing. Remember, that's the only thing that they have accusing him of. Profaning the temple. That's it. And as their challenge is about to come to a head here, Paul is now going to be put before the governor and kings of the region before he actually petitions to go to Caesar Nero in Rome. There are many commentators that say that Paul did that as a lack of faith. That doesn't make any sense at all. You got to remember that Acts 9:15 says, I will use you to preach to kings. Yes, King Nero, if you will, Emperor Nero. That's exactly where he's going to be going. And that's exactly where we're heading. But he had to go through a series of individuals as God is going to lead him to share the gospel with leaders and, yes, with ultimately with kings. Paul has been lifted up, and it's all because the enemy's strategy is to try and kill him. And his first nominee, as we're going to see, is that after 5 days of being here in Caesarea, the high priest Ananias... This is the head honcho. They hated Paul so much, the high priest has brought a group together to come down from Jerusalem to Caesarea. And they come with the elders and a certain orator that they're even hiring somebody to present their case because there is such a desire for it to be so clearly succinct and somebody so close to this individual they're going to talk to that they want Paul killed. And they're going to do everything they can to scour out anything to make him guilty. Anything to make Paul guilty. And that's what they're going to do. So they have this guy named Tertullius. And they gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when they called upon Tertullius to begin his accusation, saying, seeing that through you we enjoy great peace. Who are they talking to? They're talking to this amazing guy by the name of Felix. Now, Felix is probably one of the most bizarre people in the New Testament. Felix, as described by the commentator Longnecker, is described as, his life was a slave. His friend had given him the opportunity through a colleague, through a brother, that gave him the status of a free man. And because he's become this free man, first as a slave, he now is going to be able to be qualified to become the governor of the Roman province. This guy obviously was a bully. He was nasty. As a matter of fact, this slave mentality of Felix is what is, as Tacitus is often referred to this guy, stating in several of his statements, he's the master of cruelty and lust. He's the master of lust who exercised the powers of a king with the spirit of a slave. This guy was a barbaric horror to the Jews. This guy was one person nobody wanted to stand in front of. So when Ananias comes in front of him, he didn't have the guts to stand in front of this guy. So he sent somebody who knew him to speak for him as a mouthpiece. This guy was hired as a mouthpiece. The goal was solely to get down there, get Paul killed, if you will, or get Paul sent back to Jerusalem so they could try him there. Paul being tried in Jerusalem, just like they tried in the prior chapter, they were going to set an ambush for him and kill him on the way. So all they wanted Felix to do was say, well, you know what, guys? I don't know anything about the religious group here. I don't know anything about your religion. So why don't you just go back to Jerusalem and try him yourself? And they would have said, fine, no problem. Because if they could just get Felix to do that, that's all that they cared about. So all that what was necessary was for this Tertullus guy to come up, brown nose the guy, and say, These are just high priests. All they want is this guy, this little man here, to be sent up to Jerusalem, if you don't mind. He's on trial. I know he's a Roman citizen, but they would like to have some, they have some issues with his goals, of his religious goals, and he's caused a lot of uprisings. And plus, he profaned the temple. So according to the Jewish groups, we don't want any more uprisings. So please just let him go. And that was their goal. So here he's standing in front of Felix. And as he states in front of them in verse 2, seeing that through you, Mr. Felix, we enjoy great peace, baloney, and prosperity, baloney. That's all my commentary there, is being brought to this nation by your foresight. Oh, that again. Okay. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all things. That sounds like pure sarcasm, but this guy probably loved getting this. Flattery, if you will. Nevertheless, not to be tedious or not to prolong this issue for you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we found this little guy here who has become, as these guys call him, a plague. That means he's a disease to Judaism. He's a disease to these people, and he's created this meme. That's what Richard Dawkins calls Christianity. He calls Christianity a meme or a genetic anomaly, that there's certain people that have a predisposition to failure, therefore they have to believe in a God like Jesus Christ because he is a failed God. And that's exactly how this atheism actually produces these scientific documents of so-called of Richard Dawkins. Let me tell you something. I don't even know why I mentioned his name, other than the fact that this is why you're going to get these individuals out there that absolutely hate Jesus. And they'll do anything they can to stomp him out. But it's interesting. Richard Dawkins has now confessed to be no longer an atheist. He's come to the realization that he'll now be called an ignoramus, or if you will, agnostic, thank you. He's an agnostic because he didn't say there wasn't a God. You know why? Because Anthony Flew
is the one that convinced him that there was a God because of the intelligent design argument and because of what's happened in systems biology. A fool would say there's no God. And that's exactly what Richard Dawkins has said. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Well, here he's going to be standing in front of this guy. If we found this man to be a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout all the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, the people from this despised, worthless city. So clearly he's trying to paint Paul as being a terrorist, one who is a plague, one who is a ringleader. Sounds like he's describing a drug dealer. Sounds more like he's describing somebody as bizarre as any one of the type of terrorists that we know of today. However, as he goes on to describe him, he says, he even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. It's not what he did. He simply went in as a Jew to finish his Nazarite vow and did nothing to warrant this calling. However, but the commander, as it says there, Lysias, came by with great violence and took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you by examining him yourself. It doesn't mention that he's a Roman citizen, that you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. They're just saying like, yeah, he's right. That's all they're doing. They're just playing along with the game because they're looking at their hired man there. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered and said, no flattery whatsoever, inasmuch as I know that you have been here for many years as a judge of the nation, I do the more cheerfully answer, probably smiling at these guys for myself, because you may ascertain it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. I did not go in there to profane it. I obeyed the laws, is what he's saying. They neither found me in the temple disputing with anybody or inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things which they now accuse me. They had no witnesses. They had no time of events. They have nothing that would verify their statement other than by the fact that they all want him killed. Why? Because they hate the gospel. And it's pretty amazing what's going to happen with us. People will do whatever they can to shut you up. We used to do a lot of these outreaches up in San Francisco, as I said before, and they used to have these plants to train us. They'd send us out on an outreach, and they'd have different guys out there that would just yell at us in front of a crowd. We didn't know who they were. They would show up from different churches, and they'd just completely humiliate you. And they'd just see what you would do. And then after it was all over, and these people kind of walked away like, whoa, what a wimp. They walk away because they're, you know, you're witnessing and somebody just came out and did all this. The guy walked up and said, next time I want you to do better than that. And you're like, wow, who the heck are you? Why? Because this is the kind of person you're going to have to deal with here. You've got to be ready for that in every crowd. And it was incredible training to a point where that's what trains you to actually be ready to not only get beat up, but how to answer in that moment and or when to say enough and it's time to walk away and not try to get into the flesh. See, it's always at that level. Are you going to get into the flesh in this moment? Are you going to be willing to pray in this moment? Are you willing to say, I'm not going there right now? Because the enemy wants you so bad to jump into your little flesh outfit and Superman them out and pound them. And that's exactly the challenge. But here he says, I confess to you, verse 14, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law. So he completely validates Judaism. He completely says exactly what these guys do not want to hear. He says, I have a hope in God, which they themselves also accept, and there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. That statement of the resurrection that is the key to Paul's message is the most convicting of all messages for the gospel. Why? Because if you're not saved, you don't realize that there is something going to happen to you after you die. That's why when you share the gospel with somebody and saying to them, do you know what's going to happen to you after you die?
Do you know if there's an afterlife? What are you going to do when this is all over? I don't know if that's how you came a Christian, but you know, that's one of the most convicting statements you can make to an unbeliever. What is going to happen after you die? If you were given the diagnosis right now of terminal cancer, what would you do with that? How would you live your life out? Do you know where you're going? And there are many in here, even in here right now, that struggle with that. There are going to be people that you're going to talk to that have no answer for that. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's so morbid. I don't want to talk about that right now. Can we just not talk about it? Let's just, why do we have to talk about death all the time? And that's the thing of the gospel. Unless there's a tearing, there can never be a mending. Unless there is the conviction of the Holy Spirit, there's never going to be a sincere acknowledgement of Jesus Christ. A sincere desire to follow him. We can get people that'll melt it, but that's all it'll be. Our heart's desire is that there will be an understanding of this key passage, just and the unjust. That is what it really gets to in point where it says in verse 16, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense towards God and men. Why would he say verse 16 right after 15? Because his gospel is coming from a clean conscience, i.e., he's living what he's saying. And I have to say that, so do you. So when you share the gospel, it's the statement of, I'm living this. In other words, I'm not living with my girlfriend anymore. We're not doing this anymore. We're not having this in my life anymore because the enemy wants to expose it so badly. A good conscience is someone who is standing before a person sharing the gospel. Not that they're perfect, but their conscience is dealt with at that moment. They've confessed their sin. The Holy Spirit has healed them, and they're progressing in their walk with Jesus Christ. Yes, they're being made perfect. Paul is not perfect, but his conscience right in there is clean. We have to say right now, is your conscience clean? This is when we take that word conscience very personally when we study the Word of God, because it has to have its impact on our thinking as we're reading through this. Because again, this is all for an example, learning from Paul. Paul's conscience drove verse 17. His action towards God and men was the fact that for many years I came to bring offerings, food and clothing and raiment and money to Jerusalem. They were starving, and my missionary's focus changed to helping the poor. When I saw the news article and I saw that they were starving, I didn't harden my heart. I said, Lord Jesus, what can I do to help? Instead of just looking, I'm like going, ew, change the channel. Instead of that, you know, the Holy Spirit saying, I'm showing this to you so that you will do something about it. Get on your face and pray about it first and see what he wants to do. That's how our conscience becomes verse 16. The progression of 15, 16, and 17. 15 says, this is my gospel, this is my message, this is how it affects me, and this is what I'm doing about it. This is how we make a defense before man, before God, and in our own selves. It begins first with what's coming out of my mouth is who I am and what I'm doing. In the midst, verse 18, of which some of the Jews from Asia found me, purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with a tumult, they ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. In other words, why didn't they do something there? No, they had to get a mob down here to ambush me so that it wouldn't look like it happened in the temple. Or else, let those who are here themselves say, if they found anything wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. I'm being judged by you for something that should have happened a long time ago. And I was brought down here as a citizen, which I don't see one mention of anywhere so far in this chapter. And here this guy is realizing, well, he's obviously being judged by me. Why would they bring me to me if they're dealing with their law? He clearly understands Judaism. I don't know squat about it. I don't want to know squat about it. And they want me to take care of him. Sounds a lot like Pilate, doesn't it? And when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, and that's the goal, when he understands the purpose of the gospel, when he understands how it affects the person and the mission, having a more excellent, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I'll make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty and told not to forbid any of his friends to provide for him for a visit, i.e. he is innocent. There's nothing that he has said that has gone against any of our laws here. And certainly there's no evidence that he was in or out of the temple and profaning it. And furthermore, I have no reason why his friends can't come and visit him while he's here. But I want to keep him here. I want to keep him here because I don't want to upset these Jews. I want to keep peace both sides. So what am I? I'm a marshmallow. I'm the same exact same thing as Pilate. I'm going to make the Jews happy by keeping Paul. I'm going to make me happy by the fact that I may want to listen to this guy. He might be a really interesting guy because I have a relation, if you will. Drusilla, she's Jewish. I want to know if she can help me out with this one because this guy's confusing. And this is the thing. The gospel is very intriguing. It's a philosophical statement of Jesus. It's interesting to people that it actually is personal and how Jesus can live in you. Believe it or not, people are interested in this. They want to know if it's real. And when we open our mouths and we feel like fools, yeah, you will feel like a fool, 1 Corinthians 1:18. But let's face it, that foolishness is, yes, for those that are not saved. But you know what? Those that are about to be saved, it's very intriguing. You are not boring them as much as the enemy wants you to think that you're an idiot. You're opening up a heart. You're opening up eyes. You're getting the blinders off of them. You're letting them see that they have a sanctified inheritance, that these people are recognizing that there is an eternity, and this guy is realizing, wait a minute, this guy ain't a terrorist. This guy has been brought down here by the high priest. This is a big deal. I'm not going to upset these guys, and I'm going to hang on to him, because look what he says in the next verse. After some days when Felix came down with his wife Drusilla, who happens to be the sister of Agrippa, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, after he reasoned with him, look what he reasoned with Felix about: righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Look at those three things that we're reasoning. Here's a great way to ask yourself, when I share the gospel, these are three key areas that give us an understanding of the word repent. Repentance, to turn away from. When I hear the word righteousness, it doesn't make any sense. But when I hear what it means to be right with God, it does. Because if God is perfect and I'm not, how do I make that right? When I'm convinced that I'm not good enough for God, I've fallen short, I haven't had this link to God, then there's a problem. And it has to be rectified. That means that I have to do something. That I have to look at my life and I have to realize it's out of control and God wants to bring it into control. And he has to realize that there is going to be a judgment on my lifestyle and I need to change. The concept of the need to change is by the Holy Spirit. He's the one that brings that concept of repentance. You can't make anybody repent. But this little passage here, Felix responds just as the Holy Spirit may have used you over this last week. Felix, Mr. Brutal, Felix, Mr. Bully, Felix, Mr. Hitler, is now going to do something very weird. It's called he's going to become afraid. The Holy Spirit will bring godly fear. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. I want you to look at something very important. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians 2, a key passage for us understanding what Paul was most likely thinking at this moment. Look at verse 14. Now, thanks be to God. Chapter 2, verse 14 of 2 Corinthians. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death, and the others, aroma of life leading to life. Who is sufficient of these things? Who can understand these things? All we can say is that based on that passage, you cannot help but bring life or death to the Thanksgiving table, to these governors, to these kings. It's going to come. I notice that the word is diffuse. That means it's an unimpeded action across, if you will, that's what diffusion is, a membrane. There's nothing stopping the fragrance of Jesus Christ coming out of your life until my lifestyle, my choices can make that smell distinctly different. It makes me want to be more of the outlier. Notice that when I start to blow it more, I want to be around other Christians less. Why? Why is that? Because they can smell it. It's not the smoke they can smell, the booze they can smell. They can smell a lifestyle that's going awry. And they can also see it. Especially in a school like this. Isn't it interesting? I'll even be in the coffee shop. Somebody's always starting to migrate farther and farther away from everybody. It's not that they're super arrogant. There's something that the Lord's doing in their life maybe. Or maybe something that they're choosing to do that they don't want to be in the fold anymore. Whatever it is, if it's something that they need to confess. One of the greatest things you can do as a brother or sister, instead of watching them smolder and disappear, is go to them and encourage them. Just a word often is all it takes from a brother or sister. I can't tell you how many times I've seen that happen at this school at the very end. In the end of the semester, when you've got all of your defenses up, you've had all this wonderful koinonia stuff, and the enemy loves to jump in these last couple of weeks and take you up. I can't tell you about that couple that we walked in on several years ago, and there they were, okay, and we went, what the heck? I mean, what? And they said, we got married up on the hill in the back here, and we wanted to consummate our marriage. And we went, is that really, really? Yeah. That happened, yes. It's just those last days, and I'm encouraging you guys while we're here to hold on tight and encourage one another daily while it's called today. And no one's an outlier. Nobody gets to be in the dark. We are that aroma, and that's exactly how Paul is demonstrating himself here. But you're going to notice that Felix was afraid in verse 25. And he says, go away for now until I have, here's the words, a convenient time that I'll call for you. Isn't it interesting what a convenient time is? A convenient time is 2 Corinthians 6:2. You go over four chapters from there and you're going to see, behold, now is the time acceptable. This is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. You're going to get a lot of people that are going to want an exit ticket called a track. That's like when you give them the track, that's like they get to leave now. That's not an exit ticket. That's why don't just hand it to them. Hold it while you're talking to them. Read it. When you're done, and if they have any questions or any objections, once you have dealt with all of the issues, then you give it to them. You don't just throw it at them. That means you can leave now. You open it up and you get to be with them. You get to be Philip getting into the centurion's chariot, explaining it to them. Then you're going to disappear. But you don't do that beforehand, obviously. Well, this convenient time is not going to come, sadly, for Felix, because meanwhile, he had also hoped that money would be given him by Paul. There's your real motive, because he overheard verse 17. Remember, verse 17 says, after many years, I came to bring alms. That means Paul had money. He was collecting money from the churches. He was somebody of means, or could get means. Anything of means was interesting to the government here. And so he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often because maybe there would be a time when he would give him the money and he would make that implication. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. A new governor is going to come into town, and who is going to be another completely clueless guy. And Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. So Felix is going to stay middle ground. He's going to stay in his position. But you're going to note that even in this position, he's not going to make a decision. And guys, there are going to be people in your lives, many of whom you may have around in your life for 30 years, who will not make that decision. It doesn't matter how hard you press them. It doesn't matter how much you can coerce them. And I still wonder to this day, my younger brother, who is now a lawyer, we went to an outreach in, years ago, and I was 14, he was 12, and here we are, Calvary Chapel, right? And there was this, they were playing the things, and the guy gives the message, and I needed a Christian in my family. I couldn't wait. And I just seven brothers and sisters, drug addicts and jocks. It was just too much. I needed somebody. So here they offer the invitation, and they ask if anybody wants to be a Christian, raise your hands. And I'm sitting next to my brother, and I go, I need a Christian. So I took his hand, and I put it up in the air like that. I had to. You would have too at that moment. And I put it up in the air, and Robbie's going like, what are you doing? I said, shut up, just obey. And he said like this, and he goes, shut up and just obey. Okay, I don't do this anymore. This didn't happen last week. This was a while ago. And he's had his hands in the air, and then the guy goes, oh, I see that hand. And so, he was the only one that got saved that night. So he goes, why don't you come up here, young man? Robbie's looking at me like, I go, get up there. And so Robbie goes up on the stage. This is how he became a lawyer, actually. And so he gets up on the stage, and he gets interviewed by the pastor, okay? And so he goes, so why did you come forward? And Robbie's like, he goes, it's okay, son. And so he goes, I understand. It's a very challenging moment for you, very emotional. And so Robbie's sitting there he's looking at me like, I'm going to kill you like this. And just literally, it looks like he goes, he thought the guy had demons in him, right? And so here Robbie accepts Jesus. And I thought, okay, perfect. Bring him home. Get him a big, huge fish for a necklace. Throw him into George's room. Mr. Jock, I said, it's going to be the lions, brother. This is going to be a challenge for you. And I open the door up and throw Robbie in there, right, with this big fish on. Literally eaten alive. Over the years, it was nothing but that. But guess what? Even in this ridiculous moment, God used it. I'm not saying to do this to your brothers and sisters. I'm not saying that this is the only way to do it. But this moment, however it happened, Robbie did walk away for a season. But he remembers that even in that, he came back to that Jesus that he met at that moment. And he looks back and realizes, you know what? That was, believe it or not, that was God's plan. However wacko that was. And I'm not saying, again, please don't quote me as saying this is the way to get people saved. It's fun at the moment, trust me, but it isn't the only way. Obviously, at that moment, I just thought, I've got to make this happen. And you know what? Recognize that God uses the foolish things to confound the wise. And that foolishness doesn't mean acting like a fool. It realizes that the way people perceive the simplicity of the gospel can often sound very foolish. But it doesn't at all alter the message of hope that people need. Because now you're going to see that in chapter 25, when Festus comes into the province, after 3 days, he's going to go to Caesarea. He went from Caesarea to Jerusalem, and he finds the high priest and the chief men that were informed there. And notice that even after this duration of time, they bring up the one thing. Paul is in custody still. They still have this on their front, the top of their list. They got to kill Paul. There's still this band of guys that are still together. They're probably starved to death at this point, but they're determined to take him out. So they're petitioning him. They're begging him, asking a favor against him, that they would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush. Go, please, Festus, go and get this Paul. We beg you. We don't want to cause a riot here, but we want Paul brought up here to be tried in Jerusalem. And they were going to lay in wait to kill him there in verse 3. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept in Caesarea and that he himself was going to go there shortly. Whether or not that's God's providence, we don't know. But the Lord used the wisdom of Festus to realize that there was something wrong with this request. There was never a statement of what Paul did wrong. There was a threat to these guys, and he could see right through it. So clearly, Festus was different than Felix. And we know from history, Felix was a nasty, brutal, barbaric, slave-like man. But we find out that Festus is a very kind and excellent leader. So we have the contrast of these two people that are going to try Paul. How does Paul address two completely different types of kings? You're going to notice that in this most evil, sordid man, he was able to talk about righteousness, self-control, and judgment. He was able to talk about the clarity of the gospel to this guy. How is he going to address a very kind man? Notice that this guy is seen right through these legalists, and he's now going to say, Festus answered and said that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself was going to go there soon. Therefore, he said, let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there's any fault in him. In other words, let's all go down and do this. And when they had remained there among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought, exactly like what just happened with Felix. And when he had come, the Jews who had come around from Jerusalem stood about him and laid many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. Again, serious complaints, exactly like what they said in the prior chapter. This plague, this terrorist, this horrific person who had the audacity to profane the temple. And no evidence, no witness, nothing. And you're going to see that even in that little statement, when he answered for himself, neither against the law, Paul says, of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all. If he was honest with a good conscience, he would have admitted to fault, didn't at all. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things? Now, you're going to notice that he saw through it. He realized, if you're telling me the truth, then you won't be chicken of going up and being tried with the law that you were supposedly such an expert at. Because clearly, Festus had no background in Judaism. His sole clue was to test the heart of Paul to see if he was for real or not. Guys, the world is brilliant. Don't think that they're not smart, and don't think that they can't see through your motives. You're going to find that a lot in your jobs coming up in your lives, in your motives for what you do and why you do it. People are not stupid. So what they're going to do is he's going to put it right back at Paul. And notice, Paul is just simply trying to keep the peace, and he's also trying to see the heart of this man who seems to be so innocent. Then why is he being locked up? Let's see if he's being for real or not. Paul says, I'm going to stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews, I have done no wrong, as you very well know. I'm very happy to stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I am being judged. I'm being accused of things as a citizen of this government, not as somebody who's going against Judaism. Because I just told you I've done nothing against the law, and these guys know it. Notice that they're not screaming anything like that at me. They're calling me a terrorist. That means that I'm causing an uprising. I'm doing something against Rome. I've done nothing of the sort, and these guys won't admit to that. They're saying against their temple. That's why they want me up there. That's where I ought to be judged, was with you. To the Jews, I've done nothing, and you know that. And he looks right in the guy's eye, most likely. I'm not an offender or have committed anything deserving of death. I don't object to dying. I'm happy to go up there. But if there's nothing in these things which I cause these men to accuse me, no one can deliver me. Instead of just messing around with this, let's just forget this little Caesarea little exercise, shall we? And why don't we just go up to Rome like I should go? Why don't I go in front of Caesar? Now, this is talking about Caesar Nero. This is long before Caesar Nero had the notoriety that we all know about today. Caesar Nero actually was a very good man initially. I hate to say it, but very much like some of the dictators on the planet, they always start off great. Then they get corrupted over time because of power. And you're going to note that however this is going to play out, Paul is making a statement that is going to cause commentators, causing people to realize this is a failing statement, man. You could have gotten off the hook instantly. But what did you do? You are now going to go all the way to Rome. Let's face it. Paul had a passion to want to go to Rome, first of all. There were Christians in Rome. There were people that he wanted to minister in Rome. And further, Paul, according to Acts 9:15, had a calling on preaching before kings. He wanted to go to the king to share the gospel. So he's clearly saying it, saying, you know what? Enough of this paltry ministry. If you really want me out, let's take it out. And let's take these guys with me. You guys want to go and see Caesar and Nero with me? Let's do it. And so all Festus could say was this. When he conferred with the council, answered, well, you've appealed to Caesar. Let's just forget Jerusalem now that you want to go for it. You've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you're going to go. And this is exactly how God is going to design Paul's life. Paul has put himself into a predicament that the Christians may have had a difficult time hearing that. The Jews are looking at him like going, are you kidding me? You're really going to take it to this level? You're going to go to that level with this. Paul's looking at them. You've taken it to this level. You guys haven't forgotten this for years. And here I sit in chains, thinking that you can make the gospel go to sleep when I am thriving in my ministry and I can't wait to go. Remember, Paul sat in the middle of nowhere for 12 years until Barnabas found him. You will find in your ministries, before I give you a breather, I want you to think about this. Remember, a lesson from Paul. There's never a wasted time in your life, even if you graduate from here and work at a car dealer or work at In-N-Out or work in some place where they go, wow, you got a job there? Is that all you're doing? Is that all you're doing? Let me encourage you. There's never going to be a time in your life when you will ever have to say, that's all I'm doing. Because your ministry flourishes even, and especially in obscurity. Guard your heart against having to make a name for yourself. The Nimrod nature is the nature of the enemy of your soul to make a name for yourself and build that ziggurat. And that's the greatest challenge you have at this school, to think you have to make a name for yourself. Guard your heart against that. This is beginning our trek to Rome. And it's really going to be our passages. We're almost there. And let's see what he's going to do with Festus, because this is going to be an interesting encounter as he has made his appeal to Caesar. And, you know, think about it. Was he just asking for it? I mean, you have to look. We got to get in Paul's head right now. What is he doing? Who is this guy? Super intellectual, super physically no stature, brilliant theologian, should be in a library, should be stuck behind some desk in some obscure university, and here he is putting it all out there in front of these brutal Roman Jewish people that are just doing everything they can to destroy him. And here we find him now. He's before this king Festus, the Caesar, or if you would know, governor, sorry, being appealing to go to Caesar. Remember, Caesar Nero is in charge. Caesar Nero being, yes, a very brilliant man, one who was apparently, probably of all the dictators that were present, his origin was one in which he created not only civic rightness, if you will, people that desired to follow the law. He was one of the most, believe it or not, one of the most loved initially of all the Caesars. It's amazing what can happen to a leader when they start to taste too much power. And that's exactly what's going to happen to him by appealing to him to go and talk to him. Why would he do this? Why wouldn't he just go back to Jerusalem? Because he knew if he went to Jerusalem, he would be killed. He knew the ambush was there. He knew over the last couple of years, it had probably grown to a point where there was not a chance he was going to get out of that. So is he afraid of those people? Well, let's face it. He either can go and get eaten by literal lions or destroyed by human lions. Take your pick. What lion do you want? Do you want to go and talk in front of all of the Sanhedrin again, or the people that you were members of, or do you want to talk to the Roman government? What will be the most effective witness? The Lord let Paul make that choice at that moment because he knew from 9:15, again, his mission statement from Jesus Christ, I'm going to set you before kings. Going to Jerusalem wasn't his mission statement. It wasn't to be speaking in front of the Sanhedrin. As much as he could have done that and been killed on the way there, yes. But he knew that that would be a waste of his life. And there will be times in your life, as well as my own life, where you will find yourself being given a choice. Is this a waste of my life? And I'm sorry to say it, but could it be that you've already made plans to go to USC? You've already made plans to go to some university because you know that that is where it makes the most sense for you to go. And that's a noble thing. And I can't tell you how many students I've talked to and encouraged to go to college because it's one of the greatest mission fields. But for some of you, it is going to the mouth of lions. It is going to a place that is going to be nothing but confusion. And it's because it was your way and it's something that you didn't seek the Lord about. Everything you do in your life from here on out, you ask. You seek the Lord. What does that mean? It's living seeking. It's a constant place in my heart. The presence of God is a constant place in my heart. I love how Thomas Aquinas, one of the keys to the Christian origins, he wrote some amazing statements. Yes, he has some doubtful statements that he's made in some of his earlier writings. Thomas a Kempis, same thing. You know, you hear about these writers and we're kind of questioning their origin and their spirituality. But some of their writings, like, for example, Thomas a Kempis, made a statement that is so profound and it's lasted in my heart, you know, that I'm just putting it out there for you as well. When he says that his life relishes obscurity. Relishes. That means he's passionate about obscurity, about not making a name for himself. Not making it so about him. Letting the Holy Spirit find him buried in the little town where Barnabas found him, and then God lifts him up from there. Being content is one of the greatest challenges in your walk with Jesus Christ. But Paul even says in 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. And Paul finds his greatest contentment is to be given the choice. Do I go to Jerusalem? Do I go to Rome? Do I get this lion? Do I get this lion? Regardless where the lions are, my heart's desire is to go to the place where God called me originally in that first vision, is to put me before kings and not before high priests. So, after some time, many days or days, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to meet Festus. Now let's think about it. Who is King Agrippa? This name is kind of weird. And as history shows us, King Agrippa, he ruled a kingdom, this general area, around the area of the temple, so he was very familiar with Judaism. He ruled the area around just this little part of Israel where not only was he familiar with Jewish custom, he was familiar with the Jewish nature, the person, and so on. So here was a completely different character than Festus or Felix. Agrippa was one of the Herods. And if you think about one of the Herods, he was, as I said earlier, his great-grandfather tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby. Furthermore, his grandfather had John the Baptist beheaded. And not only that, but his dad is the one who killed James. So he comes from this lineage of death to Christianity from the very beginning. So clearly, his message to Agrippa is going to be a little different than Felix, the barbarian, Festus, the great man, however he's described, confused, yeah. But still, he's a ruler, one who God is using, a strong man and so on. But now he's going to have a family member come along who is related to his wife, Festus' wife. And Agrippa, coming on the scene, came to meet him. And he greeted Festus. And when he had been there for many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, hey, you know, there's this man who's been left in prison by Felix. He's realizing, wait a minute, now you know Judaism, and Drusilla is related to Bernice, and this is kind of like, maybe Paul's solution could be enlightened by somebody who knew Judaism pretty well. So he's bringing in Agrippa here, about whom the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. And to them I answered, it's not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has the opportunities to answer for himself concerning the charge against him. Therefore, when they came together without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded that this man to be brought in. And when the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of any such things that I expected him to be the terrorist, the plague, the ringleader. And all it was they had some questions about their own religion, about the certain Jesus, and how he died, and whom Paul affirms to be alive in this resurrection stuff. And because I was uncertain of such questions, Festus, being a very honest man and being very, very real and not wanting to know the answer, if you think about it, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem there to be judged concerning these matters, because I was clueless and maybe there was something more to this. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, well, you know, I don't want to have a trial, in other words, but maybe we could do a hearing here, i.e., I would like to hear the man myself. I can't make a judgment, but let me help you elucidate the problem. Let me help you understand this problem in more detail. That's really what he's saying. Because clearly, I understand Judaism, and you don't. So tomorrow, he said, you're going to hear him. So the next day, Agrippa and Bernice, they come in with this big royal entrance. They enter the auditorium, and they had the commanders and the prominent men of the city at Festus' command, and Paul is brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all these men that are present here about, you know, whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he was not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving death, and that he himself had appealed to Caesar Augustus, Nero, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him. Therefore, I brought him out here before you, especially before you, King Agrippa. In other words, I'm sitting here with a pen and a piece of paper. I've got to send a letter with Paul to Caesar stating why we met, why he's being sent to you, and I have no idea what to write. There's nothing good enough. He's not a terrorist. He's not, look at him. I mean, he's the most pathetic looking person you've ever seen. How could he have these accusations? Help me write out a document. That's exactly what he's asking for. Let's make this a hearing, so that the examination may take place and I have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner with nothing in his hands. It looked like I'm an idiot. Then Agrippa said to Paul, okay, we want to write something. In other words, please tell us, if you will, what to write. That's interesting. When you read Luke 1, 1 through 3, and read Acts 1, 1 through 3, they both start as a letter. And it's interesting, Luke wrote these books as the same type of document that is being written right here. That instead of writing it to Caesar, he's writing it to Theophilus, lover of God. This idea of giving a clear presentation so that there's no doubt about why the motives, what is going on in Paul's life. And Agrippa said to Paul, you're permitted to speak for yourself. So Paul, as he has done in the past, and as a typical oration, you got to remember, when he stretches out the hand, it was a way of getting everybody's eyes on himself, because he didn't want anybody to mistake anything he said. And it's also a visual of hijacking, i.e., when you put your hand out in front of somebody like this, it causes people to get their head, well, it's like, what is he doing? That means it's connecting the eyes to the ears. Again, it's a cheerful answer. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself, because you, concerning all things of the Jews, concerning all things of which I am accused by the Jews. And that means basically, especially because you're an expert in all the customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the very beginning. If they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Now, obviously, Herod was fully aware of what he was, but everybody else there was getting this word Pharisee. When you hear that word Pharisee, you hear the word separated one. That's what Pharisees mean, as we talked about last time, meaning the separated sect, the sect that was the most closest, if you will, to God, the most holy, the most knowing, the most Jewish, like Hasidic today. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, Deuteronomy 18, 15. And you know what? I've mentioned that scripture before. Please turn to that with me. Here is a scripture for the Jew regarding the gospel. This is what Paul is referring to when he says that. Deuteronomy 18, 15. It says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." And he goes on in verse 18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." That is a prophecy of Jesus Christ, the new prophet like Moses, the one Messiah that they're looking for, the one that God raises up. This is the one that's referenced as far as how Paul is describing why it be thought this hope of the promise. "To this promise of Deuteronomy are 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain. We desire this prophet. We desire this Messiah. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews." I am being accused for the hope's fulfillment, i.e., I am being accused for the gospel. It has nothing to do with terrorism. It has nothing to do with ringleader. It has nothing to do with the temple. It has to do with the gospel. Judaism is being completed, not removed. But they don't get that. When I share the gospel with a Jewish person, I don't say Judaism's bad. I don't say you're a bad thing. I say you're a filled thing. You are full. You are part of my existence. I need you. And guess what? You can be on the tree with me. Be it. Be a part of the branches. Because guess what? You're just the root. I need you, though. See, we've mistaken that concept with that concept of replacement theology. When the Jews are no longer needed and it's only for the Christians. That's wrong. Romans 9 through 11 tell me that. And that's what Paul is saying, that I am simply here to say it's the hope is here. "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." This because, let's face it, yes, he's of our brethren, but he didn't do it the way we thought he was going to do it. He didn't come the way we expected him to come. We thought he was going to be a ruler, fulfill everything, but he was annihilated the Roman way. Little did he realize that Zechariah chapter 12 was screaming at him, and so was Isaiah 53. "This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." Remember the words that we use. He was a rageaholic, pulling people out of homes. killing people mercilessly. I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. Damascus, I went as far as getting rid of them, and I was going to continue my mission past Damascus. Most likely, I was going to go all the way, wherever it took, to kill them. I was talking at the break. That's the idea. The same exact feeling the Jews had towards Lazarus walking around is the way they felt about Paul. The last thing the Jews wanted to see is Lazarus alive. Why? It was evidence that Jesus could rise individuals from the dead. They tried to kill Lazarus many, many times. And yet, interestingly, this is the same one who was dead and now alive. He was the perfect Jew. He was zealous. He describes himself, as we've looked at other passages, being in Galatians, talking about he was the perfect Jew. Flawless, blameless. Of course it's going to make the Jews furious. That's why it's so hard when we see somebody who's such a great Christian, you know, like Witness, and they have all the records out, and they've got all these albums, then they backslide. It's kind of like, oh, it just hurts. Now, we're not of the persuasion to go out and try to kill him, the person, but it hurts to see that happen. And it's the same thing, these guys, instead of it being hurt, it turned into murder. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw light from heaven. Here we have chapter 9 happening right in front of us. Brighter all around me. And those who journeyed with me. And when we saw it, we all had fallen onto the ground. I heard a voice speaking to me, saying in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads." So I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said to me, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." When you look back in 9, you'll see this is verbatim. Paul probably has this resonating in his heart. Ask yourself, is the word of God resonating? Do I immediately go to Scripture, or do I go to my own opinion? Is the Word of God dwelling in me richly? Is that discouragement met with Scripture or my own feelings and opinions? Growing in sanctification is replacing my opinion with Scripture. So instead of it being my evaluation, which leads to more discouragement, I replace it with Scripture, and it builds me up. Hope thou in God. David, Psalm 42, talking to himself. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Answer it with Scripture. Hope thou in God." Great way for Paul to reflect on his moment. "Rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness." This is what we said earlier. The ministry and the message, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which, here you go, I will reveal in you. My ministry, my message, Jesus Christ reveals in me. He reveals that in you. And he does it now. He does it right this minute. He's constantly revealing his message and his ministry in you right now. And you know it. That's the beauty of that Greek word, to know by perceiving. Eido. You do know it. You know your calling deep down inside. Scary to say it out loud. You don't have to say it to anybody. Paul didn't say it for a while after he knew his calling. He went away to Arabia, remember? But he knew. And so do you. The Holy Spirit's there to affirm these scriptures in your own soul. He says, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you." And what is he going to do? Here is the fivefold. This is a classic question, number 15. So make a note of it. Verse 18 of chapter 26. These are A through E. You're going to see all five of these are going to be on the question. It says, what does a Christian become? There are five things that a Christian becomes. Look at what happens. Number one, you're going to see what a Christian becomes. And I can't encourage you enough, if you are taking notes, to make a note of these. Opened eyes, turned from darkness to light, turned from the power of Satan to God, received forgiveness of sins, has an inheritance among those sanctified. Every one of those five is what a Christian receives when you accept Jesus into your heart. People say, well, what will I get if I accept Jesus into my heart? Well, the first thing you're going to get is you're going to get your eyes open. Second thing you're going to get is you're going to go from darkness to light. Third thing you're going to get is you're going to go from Satan to God. Fourth, you're going to get forgiveness of all of your sin. And finally, you're going to get an inheritance among all those who are being sanctified. That's quite a deal for accepting Jesus Christ into your heart. And it's amazing how that picture is what Paul provides. As Jesus said that to Paul, what a way of sharing the gospel. Standing there saying that right into the eyes of Herod Agrippa, one who had the lineage of destroying the very one who made these promises. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus. Look at this. And I think verse 19 gets so overlooked so often. And one thing we have to make a note of, after he said all of this in red letters in your Bibles, the first statement he says, King Agrippa, that means when he says his name, he's making a statement. I am saying this to you in a clear, truthful, reasonable conscience. I obeyed. Can I say that to Jesus right now? Right now, if we had a massive earthquake and the whole room got swallowed up, can you say right now, Lord Jesus, I obeyed. I obeyed. Up to this point in my life, I am obedient. Is there a gray area in my life, Lord Jesus, that I can say right now that I'm not sure if I'm being obedient or not? Lord Jesus, I invite you there. I ask that you would fill your word there by the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name that if there's any brother or sister in my life that knows me and understands my world, would affirm that while I'm in fellowship. Because if I'm being disobedient and I'm unaware of it, God, I confess it to you because it's your life. And that's exactly how Paul is bringing this home as we're hearing that statement for you and me. He wasn't disobedient, but what did he do? He declared first to those things, to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout the region of Judea and to the Gentiles, I obeyed 28:20 Matthew. I went to the Jerusalem, Judea, uttermost parts of the earth because I'm obedient to God's calling. I sought the Lord and he gave me the wisdom and I went out there and they should repent. Look at this. Here's the message that I took them. That they should repent, turn to God and do works befitting repentance. This is the way you would summarize Judaism for the Christian. This is what the Jew needs to hear to come to Jesus first. Because you'll notice that in Hebrews chapter 6, which was written to Hebrew Christians to stop being Hebrews, you're going to note that the Hebrews were so consumed with the word repenting, laying out of hands, all of the Jewishness of the gospel, that they never took hold of that very statement that Paul is saying here. Jewish people need to do the threefold aspect of repenting to come to Jesus Christ. And Agrippa, knowing all about Judaism, needed to hear, to come to Jesus, you need to stop this thinking that it's just about repentance. You need to make a genuine turning around to God and do works that are necessary for repentance, i.e. demonstrate repentance by turning to God. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me, because they realized that to do that meant that they had to come to the Messiah, because they couldn't answer that statement. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand witnessing both to small and to great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. That Jesus Christ, the Christ, would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead and proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Again, the Deuteronomy 18 concept, this idea, even in Luke chapter 2, verse 32, that would bring the hope to the Gentiles, opening up their eyes. Now, as he had made this defense, Festus said, Festus, if you can imagine, this is, again, saying the gospel with clarity, you will evoke, really, two responses. You will evoke an immediate reaction, or you will get despondency. I mean, you can read that as the person doesn't care, or the person is being convicted and they want to think about it. But if they immediately do a Festus, there's something the Holy Spirit's doing in their souls and their hearts right at that very moment. And something that we have to make note of here in our own souls, saying that even in this horrific little drive-by, Festus is going to say with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. And what else could he say? Because his own conviction, realizing that this guy was literally hearing voices, he was clearly in the flesh, this guy, however you want to describe it, when somebody ever describes a vision to you, or when they witness to you, or something that the Holy Spirit has done with them, like some crazy stories, you know, you either think they're insane or it's God. You don't have any other choices. And that's all that this guy, Festus, who knew nothing about Judaism, could say. I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words, as it says, of truth and reason. And this is really the essence of it all, is that when I can stand before a person sharing the gospel, the Spirit of God is going to reveal truth and is going to make it a reasonable message. That's why Isaiah 1:18 says, come now, let us reason together. That means it is an intellectual process, believe it or not. It isn't just blind faith. Jesus makes sense. And it doesn't take much for us to figure out the nature of sin and the solution. It doesn't take much at all, as a matter of fact. It's a very intelligent process. But in order for us to receive it, the Holy Spirit is necessary. And he allows the opening of the heart. But he first requires a tearing in order for there to be an opening to mend with that scarlet thread that comes around the heart. It has to be by the blood of Jesus. For the king before whom I am also speak freely, after looking away from Festus, he looks probably directly into the eyes of Agrippa. He says, knows these things, for I'm convinced that none of these things escape his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. And it's important for us to remember that Jesus' death was still on the minds of many of the people that were here in this little meeting. And it was not only done in a right out in the broad open daylight, but there was an earthquake, there was the tearing of the temple, the veil was torn. I mean, it was a big deal, lots to remember what happened in Jerusalem, to a point where not only is he able to say this thing wasn't done in a corner, this is something that will not be forgotten. And something that you, King Agrippa, are fully aware of with your lineage who have tried to shut this down. So he probably looks and he says his name again, looking at him right in the eye. Here's the second, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? And then he uses our word, the Greek word there, E-I-D-O. E-I-D-O, what does that mean? That means I perceive, I know without having direct experience. To know without, it's not gnosko. It's not experience that you have this type of knowledge. He looks at him with the spiritual eyes and he goes, I know spiritually that you know right now what I'm talking about. Judaism knows Jesus. You don't have to explain it. Why do you think that when I hold up the book of Hebrews in front of the Hasidic Jew on the airplane, he says, I can't look at that book. I go, why? We can't look at it. Why? Because I know it's wrong. What does he know? He has never looked at it, but he idols. Spiritually, he can't see it. And we have to realize that there are people that you know the gospel. That's why this was the one guy he could use that word idol with, because this guy knew. The Holy Spirit will show you how to idol people you share the gospel with. You may be speaking to a backslidden Christian, and you had no idea where they're coming from, but the Spirit of God will get you to pick out of the group that you're talking to about 15 people, and you look at Charlie, and you go like, Charlie, I know you know. Charlie's going like, wow, how does he know? Ido. E-I-D-O. I know. Now that's not something that's, it's because the Spirit of God. You're not super intellectual, you're an idiot. But the Spirit of God is a brilliant, he's omniscient, all-knowing God. He knows exactly that Charlie needs to hear the message. And when you point at Charlie, you say, Charlie, I know that you know what the prophets say. The Holy Spirit wants to use you. He wants you to use you just like Paul's being used right here. He's not in front of Caesar Nero. He's about to go there. But here is another opportunity to open up his mouth. I know that you do believe. That's going for the jugular. That's talking to Duke. That's Duke turning to him. He's not just a couple. He's not nearly as far as Nick is. But I look at him, and you know, all I can say to him is, you need to ask Jesus Christ to just say it into your heart. Mouth it really clear. There's no mistaking. I'm saying you need Jesus in your heart. You need to say that you're a sinner. Again, I look, and he knows exactly what I'm saying. You don't have to candy coat it. It's the reality. It's going for it. And that's exactly what we do when we share the gospel. Not everybody gets that. You may have found that out when you're out sharing the gospel in different places. Or maybe you're in front of a lot of people. And you know there's people in there that you need to go to the home run with. And that home run is simply saying, I know there's people in here. The Spirit of God will testify that in your soul. That's when you know I do. I have no idea who you are by experience, but I know by the Spirit of God, because I know him, he knows you, and he wants to use your voice. Fascinating how God uses it. Remember 1 John chapter 2, verse 20 and verse 27. I've said that before in the class here. Is that you don't need a teacher. That same Oedipus type knowledge, the Ido knowledge, you are affirmed the Word of God by the Holy Spirit. We're simply echoing what the Spirit of God is saying to you. That's why we have to guard against making the teacher. We all know it's not about them. That's why Paul would use somebody like this, a little guy who is the most unintimidating person in the world, but he was able to let the Holy Spirit instruct them. I know that you believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, wow, probably staring right back at him. Not convenient time, because obviously this is a convenient time. Not, I'm not sure. He says, you almost persuade me. You almost persuade me to become a Christian. Ask yourself. Because it is, yes, you're a Christian, but you know, God doesn't want to leave you just like this. You think you're done, you know, that's a justification phase, right? But sanctification is just the beginning. You are perfect in front of God's eyes right now. And he's perfecting you in front of him right now. And he's asking you to take that next step in your walk with him, even while you're here. Did you know that? He doesn't finish with any of us. He doesn't put us on a shelf and go, you know what, when you're done with school, then we'll get back with it. But right now, you have to do your homework. You have to just sit and shut up and listen to Chuck Tracks. You know, shh. Right? You know what? He's doing something. Even in the Chuck Tracks. Even in this, how bizarre this thing is. He does speak to you. Like right now. And there's scriptures that the Holy Spirit's been speaking to you all week. And we kind of put them aside like, well, that can't be for me, Lord. But guess what? It's always those things that you say that can't be for me so often are the ones that the Holy Spirit's been saying, just write it down. That's the Habakkuk message. Write it down. That's where the just shall live by faith comes from. Habakkuk. And that's why when we take this passage here and this almost persuade, we can often live in the Paul and the Agrippa life. When Paul is making a direct statement with Ido statement, and we even in our statements are saying to ourselves, wow, I'm not sure if it's God or not. I'm not sure. And you know what? Here's a guy who is almost a Christian. Paul's only response would be, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am. And he holds up the chains, except for the years I've been in these chains. See, these chains are representing bound. And you, Mr. Agrippa, are bound. And Mr. Agrippa, I know you've got a lot of people looking at you right now. I know you've got a lot of responsibility. And I know that Festus is looking at you like, oh my gosh, I said no. I thought he was crazy. But we can't be drawn into this. It's stupid. We can't give up our thrones. We can't give up all of our authority. I've got a great job here. I mean, right. You know, you've got a lot going for you. I'm not giving my life up for this. And this is where we meet Jesus. Is in and especially, and I tell you guys at this school, this is where it all happens, is that you have so much to live for. You've got so much ahead of you. You hear all these teachers coming at you and talking at you like this and whatever. You're going like, yeah, but you don't understand where my, I you know what? I don't. I do knows though. I know knowledge. The Spirit of God knows. And he's constantly, always reminding you of your calling. Paul never was disobedient to open his mouth. I don't always, as a matter of fact, I never feel like going out street witnessing. I don't ever feel like it. Maybe you feel the same way. Raise your hands if you feel like going out street witnessing. Okay, a few of you, awesome. Raise your hands if you don't, be honest. Okay, why is that? Does that make you a bad person? Does that make you a sinner? Does that make you worthless to God? Does that make you? No, that makes you honest to God. Do you want to be willing to go out and street witness anytime you feel like it? I want to be honest to God. And if I go out and street witness, if I'm willing to put it out there, if I say I'm willing to go out there, I'm really what I'm saying is this. It's not about the tracks. It's not about Charlie. It's not all about the people that are going to try to accuse me. It's not about the mob in Jerusalem. It's not about Caesar Nero. It's called I'm about being obedient to God. If the Holy Spirit's called me to do it, so be it. Right now, for example, I'm just saying I should be in a teleconference with an FDA group, but I put it off. Why? Because I called here right this second. And I put it off for later on today, and it's okay. And I come into work super early so that I can make up for why. Because I know I'm supposed to be here right now, today. And you know you are too, whether you're called to be an In-N-Out Burger right now or the FDA. It doesn't matter squat where you're supposed to be. It doesn't matter if King Agrippa is the king of the region. Festus, these big laudful names, Obama, whatever name you want to put out there. It's not about the position, it's about the person of Jesus. And I'm obeying him now while it's called today. So that I can say today, I did what you called me to do. I open my mouth and God will fill it. And I'm going to give you a chance to open your mouth and he will fill it. You're like, oh my gosh, what are you going to do? Don't what? Stop. It's not about that. But it is. Sort of. It's a willingness. Because you know in your soul that you're called here right now, don't you? You know, this is the place where God's got you for this little moment, this fragment of time. And that statement is so there and so often in our lives where we're just sort of in that gray area. I love the statement by Charles Spurgeon. It's one of these things I lifted from a dear friend of mine. He found this script, this little passage from Charles Spurgeon's Soul Winner. Well, he says, if I become a Christian, this is what Agrippa's saying, if I became a Christian, I might end up in chains like Paul, or at least I would have to associate with him. We can't have that. I'm an important person. Oh, that men were wise enough to see that suffering for Christ is honor, that loss for truth is gain, that the truest dignity rests in wearing the chain upon the arm rather than endure the chain upon the soul. You know, let's face it, what's the greatest chain we could wear? Paul called himself a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Can you call yourself that? Can you call yourself no way out? There's no other place I can go. And you've been thinking about other places you can go to get away from what God's calling you to do because you're so gray area. You like the gray area because then you can make it like a box of chocolates like my aunt used to do with her long fingernails. Did I tell you this? We would get a box of chocolates and we would have all these little moon-shaped things in it. We're going like, what the heck? She used to stick her finger in every chocolate and see which one she wanted. So she'd put them all in there and then she'd take the chocolate because she knew what the middle of it was like. I know. And I was realizing that, you know what, that's kind of the way we live our Christian life. We mess everything up because we want to put our finger in every single chocolate before we figure out what God's calling is in our life. And God's going, you know what, dude? The box of chocolates days are over. I'm giving you one Heath bar. Take a bite out of it and eat it. And you go, you know, I kind of wanted that anyway. Exactly. That's exactly what he wants you to have. He wants you to have better than that. And this is the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. That means when I present my body as that living sacrifice, I can stand before an Agrippa, I can stand before a drive-by, I can stand before anybody because it messaged. Yeah, God teaches me to know my audience, but it doesn't change the calling that he has in my own life personally.